The reading tonight is from the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. It's found on page 1172 in your pew Bibles. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that sharing of your faith may become effective by acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, it's a great comfort to hear your word, knowing that attached to it are promises. Attached to it is your covenant promise that, in fact, you will be delivering this word to your people. You will apply it to our hearts and cause it to be fruitful, not because we are good people, not because we are particularly understanding or witty or wise, but because by your Spirit, you work in our hearts, and you apply the gospel to those you love. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that with this word tonight, that it would be, as it were, not only your word, but ours as well, sharing, partaking of it as you feed your children, Lord. We need to be fed. We come here hungry. If we're honest, we come desperate. And so we thank you that you have promised that you dwell with your people, you feed them and give them good gifts. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is, as always, good to be with you. I was telling Tom before what a privilege it's been to share this time with you. I know it's been difficult for you not having a pastor, but it's been a privilege for me, and I've really enjoyed the connection. So once again, greetings from Christ the King, and again, a delight to join with you tonight. Well, it's not often you get to read an entire book of the Bible in such a short amount of time, and consider the entirety of a single letter in one sermon. And you know, after reading a letter like this, you know, one of the shortest letters in the Bible, Paul's shortest letter, you might think it would be followed, you know, by the world's shortest sermon. And this will not be a long sermon, so don't worry, but, you know, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot, at least on the face of it, to consider here, especially if you consider what occasioned this letter. You know, you might think that there's really not a whole lot to talk about, not enough to even merit much of a discussion, much less a sermon. And perhaps that's why we don't hear much of this letter these days, because it's been boiled down to, you know, maybe a relic of a time gone past, and it's understood often in these sort of very cut and dry moralistic terms because it deals with this issue of slavery. And so one might say simply the takeaway, the sermon, the world's shortest sermon ought to be slavery wrong. It's bad. I mean, why even spend time going over it? Didn't we get this all figured out, you know, 150 years ago? And what could it possibly mean for us today in the 21st century? Now, you know, while we are, thankfully, at a time in our history where slavery is, you know, roundly condemned, it doesn't enjoy the kind of institutional support that it once did, I want to say that this letter still deserves our time, still deserves our attention. And there's a lot more going on here than simply a very cut and dry statement that slavery is wrong. It might even have something to say to you and I. It might even have something to say to you and I about how we appropriate the gospel in our relationships, and especially in those relationships that are most difficult. So let's take up this letter in that spirit and consider that as we look at this. You know, and as we think about relationships, like a lot of relationships, it's clear from this letter that what we have here is a relational mess that is broken out in the midst of the church. And it's at this point that understanding the context to this letter is really vital if we're really going to derive benefit from it. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's writing to a man named Philemon, who is a leader and a member of the church in Colossae. This letter, we know from the end of the book of Colossians, is being delivered by another man named Tychicus, who's bringing along with him to Colossae an escaped slave by the name of Onesimus. And as a slave, like all slaves, Onesimus is someone's property. He belongs to someone. So not only is he an escaped slave, he belongs to this leader and member of this church named Philemon. Now we don't know a lot about Onesimus, but we can piece some things together from the letter, as well as what we know about slavery in general at that time the letter was written. We know that he escaped from slavery in Colossae and that he made his way to Rome, made his way to the big city. The historian Tacitus said, you know, all things horrible and disgraceful eventually find their way to Rome. You know, this is sort of the Babylon of the day. And Onesimus finds himself there. And by virtue of the fact that he was an escaped slave, he was almost certainly guilty of two capital crimes. The first would be, of course, escape from slavery, and the second would be theft. We can be pretty sure that he stole from Philemon because of what Paul says in verse 18 when he discusses this issue of repaying Philemon what might be owed. The text also strongly suggests that Onesimus, you know, kind of went for broke. I mean, if you're already know that you're going to be guilty of a capital offense, why not two? So on your way out, grab what you need for the journey. And that's very likely what happened. So all of this raises another question. What would life look like for an escaped slave being returned to their owner? Under the law, what awaited Onesimus was pretty grim. Just to give you an idea, around the same time this letter was written, there was a wealthy Roman by the name of Pedanius Secundus, who was killed by one of his 400 slaves that he owned. And there was a criminal trial that followed. This is all well documented in the historical record. And the prosecution argued that all 400 slaves ought to be executed by guilt of association. And they won the case, and all 400 were executed. So in all likelihood, the very best that Onesimus could have hoped for upon return was being branded on his forehead, either with the letter F for fugitivus, or CS for cave furum, which meant beware of thief. And that gives you a little bit of the flavor of the stakes. You know, Paul's not just saying, I mean, we have this language of sort of receive my brother, you know, but there's a lot behind it. And that's what's behind this. That's all background. But there's also another layer to the story, right? That's sort of the slavery in general, the legalities related to it. But back to Onesimus in his time in Rome. You know, while he was in Rome, somehow this escaped slave came into contact with Paul. The letter doesn't say how this happened, although one can imagine that he sought him out due to just sheer desperation. You know, maybe he had heard his Christian master, Philemon, mention the fact that he was in Rome and in prison, and having bottomed out in Rome, went to the only person, you know, that he had any kind of association with, this Paul. Now, you know you're in bad shape when your only friend is in jail. So, you know, but even in the desperation and the fear and seeking out, you know, his master's friend, God gave this runaway slave a lot of grace. And as a result of that grace, he is converted and comes to know Jesus as his Savior. And with that conversation, with that conversion, you know, everything changes. And certainly Onesimus' priorities change. He's come to know the Savior, who is also his former master's Savior. And this is where the friction begins. And because of that change, he now has in Philemon not only a master, but a brother in Christ. That's how it always is. You know, conversion brings a relational change to God through Christ, to be sure. But what's also wrought is a kind of relational change to other people. And so, you know, likely out of the conviction of his heart, perhaps from knowing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you have an offering, leave your gift at the altar. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know, maybe he had that rattling around in the back of his brain. And Onesimus, you know, his redeemed conscience convicting him, decides to return to Philemon, knowing the stakes, knowing all the stuff I told you a minute ago. And, you know, we would make a mistake to think that this was an easy decision, or even one that Onesimus made without quite a bit of fear and trembling. This is a really big deal because of the likely physical punishment that would have come. But also because under the existing social order at that time, there would have been absolutely no question who was at fault. It's not like he would have had a lot of solidarity or support from really anybody. I mean, if you grab someone on the street in Rome or Colossae and describe the situation to them, without a doubt, they would have said, well, of course, Onesimus is at fault. He must be punished according to the law. There wouldn't have probably been any sympathy for him. You can imagine the kind of crushing isolation that would have brought on, and feelings of fear. So, you know, as far as anyone is concerned, in terms of just the face of it, he is returning to condemnation. And that's where Paul's engagement of the situation is so interesting. You know, for Paul to engage it on the legal merits by protesting the legitimacy of slavery, for example, would have been dismissed out of hand. And in the end, probably would have been ineffective anyway. So he doesn't really speak directly to that, but instead he appeals to the heart on the basis of the gospel. He doesn't go at it in terms of trying to redeem or remedy it on strictly moral or legal terms, but gets to the heart of the gospel. And it strikes me that we would do well to apply that wisdom today. It's very easy to plaster our cars with bumper stickers. It's very easy to protest. It's a much different thing to enter into a relationship, not with the goal of winning arguments, but rather winning people, compelling the heart. So what Onesimus ends up with is an advocate in Paul. And Paul is doing the work of advocacy in this letter. He's writing as an advocate. You might say he's doing priestly work, priestly intercession on behalf of this brother, appealing to a person on the basis of the gospel, on the merits of the gospel. And so he makes this plea, and that in and of itself ought to stop us for a minute. The fact that he's making this plea. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. An apostle is one who was endowed with apostolic authority. He didn't have to make pleas. He could have simply, he had authority to command and expect nothing less than obedience. And he acknowledges this in verse 8 when he says, I could command you to do what's required. But he says, I don't want to go that route. Instead, he makes this appeal. He says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, you might think, that's just not very efficient. Why go to all the trouble? Why not just say, obey? This guy's a Christian. Well, you can't have him as a slave. Why not go the efficient route? And I think the answer is that Paul isn't looking for grudging obedience. He's looking for the outworking of the gospel and the restoration and reconciliation of this relationship, even as troubled and as fraught with difficulty as this is. And in terms of outcomes, he has confidence in the power of the gospel. He relies on the work of the gospel in his brother's heart, whom he says has had such a fruitful ministry. He says, you are one who has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And he also has this deep desire to see God glorified and watching the gospel bear fruit. Even in this thorny situation, maybe we might even say especially in this thorny situation. In many ways, this approach is harder than issuing decrees, but it holds so much more promise. And, good parents know this. How much more satisfying it is to see your child's heart genuinely moved than sort of getting the perfunctory obedience. It's so much better as a parent to hear a child say, I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry for what I did, rather than, sorry. And then the deal is done. That is a battle in my family, I'll tell you. So, it's with that hope that Paul moves, this ugly, difficult, thorny situation, he moves it kind of from the darkness into the light of the gospel. And he does that to with the hope of watching these old realities of slave and master and disobedience and punishment sort of wither and die and be replaced by new gospel realities, which forge new relational realities that have the hope to flourish and bear fruit. To just mandate obedience, while it might be easier, ultimately it doesn't bear fruit. There's no life in it. And Paul knows that. And notice how Paul enters into this plea, brings himself into it, right into the middle of it. Not acting as a master, but instead he takes the low place as a brother, as a friend. He look how he doesn't withhold his heart. He calls Onesimus. He has all these terms for Onesimus. He said, calls him a son. He says he's my son. He calls him a dear brother. He actually says he's my heart. The word for heart here isn't the usual cardia, but rather it's this word that if we were to really render it, literally, it'd be something like bowels. It doesn't sound good in English. You don't want to say he's my bowels. But what it means is, this guy's the deepest part of me. He is precious to me. And I'm sending him to you. I'm putting my heart in a box. I'm giving it to you. The point is that this relationship has been forged in the gospel, and Paul wants to see it flourish on the other end of this letter as well. In essence, he's saying, I'm ripping the deepest part of myself out. I'm sending it to you, my brother, my son. And this is the bond that has been formed by Christ. This is someone who's become related to Paul more deeply than even a family member. That's why the Greek is so dramatic. He says, I appeal to you for the one who has become my son while I have been in chains, namely Onesimus. There's a lot of drama in that, and it's sort of announcing, The guy who's wanted posters, you're postering around town. This guy's my heart. Paul acknowledges that he would like to have kept him in Rome, for the advance of the gospel there. But he recognizes there's this rift in the body of Christ, and that can't be set aside for expediency's sake. This is the furthest thing from pragmatism you can imagine. He doesn't say, man, I've got this great young leader, with this amazing story. He can grow the church. He can fill the pews. He can do all these great things in advancing our movement here. That is all secondary, second order business when there's a rift in the body of Christ. He knows that there's unfinished business in the body, and that becomes the first order of business for the church. There's this glorious gospel shaped lack of practicality, lack of efficiency, lack of expediency, all for the sake of the integrity of the body, for reconciliation. Paul also has this confidence that despite the fact that it's this huge mess, that it's kind of a God-orchestrated mess. It's a sovereignly administered debacle, which holds promise for greater good, for the glory of God. Would that we would be willing to step back from the debacles and see it with that kind of lens. And consider what God's purposes are. We're so quick to jump and decry the injustices, to wallow in the hurt, to bewail our poor condition, when all the while, God might have sort of handed that to us to do something truly amazing through it. And Paul looks at this situation in that light, he kind of has a little gospel-centered speculation here in verse 15. He wonders out loud. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. In other words, from a human standpoint, it's all cut and dry. A slave robbed and fled his master, and a master lost something incredibly valuable to him. But in God's economy, the slave who lived under the rule of the master fled only to find a new and kinder master in Christ Jesus. And the one who lost something valuable, namely a slave, has gained something much more valuable, a brother. There's kind of this great exchange happening through this. They're both getting something better. At least there's the hope for that. And Paul is so passionate about this. He's so intent on seeing the gospel flourish in this situation that he says that even the slave name that was given this man, the name Onesimus, which means useful or profitable, that even that can have a new and redemptive meaning in God's economy. He can become so much more than a useful or profitable slave. He can be a useful and profitable brother in the kingdom of God. The profitability of Onesimus from a human standpoint was completely one-dimensional. He provided labor for his master. Onesimus was no different than an electrical or gas line that runs into your house from Philemon's perspective. He was a utility. But Paul says, look, I know this guy named Profitable has as of late not been that to you. He's actually probably cost you. But now Profitable has become profitable in ways that we never would have imagined before. In eternal ways. And that's what matters most to both of us. So, in the end, by dragging this ugly situation in the light of Christ's gospel, things begin to look different. Slaves and masters have the promise to become brothers. The master-slave relationship from before, which was thought to be profitable, now looks worthless. This is how God's kingdom works. This is the trajectory it very often follows, that the humble are exalted, the powerful are made humble. The useless things become useful, the valuable things become worthless. And God's name is exalted above it all. Paul is not content to simply attest to how close he is to Onesimus. He takes this extraordinary step of guaranteeing whatever financial losses were incurred on himself. You can imagine, that the shackled hand and the signing of his name on the letter. And this letter, by the way, is you know, at the time would be considered a binding legal document. It was a promissory note. You know, I mean, if Philemon would have chose to, he could have presented it to a court and said, he said that he would pay me back and he hasn't paid me back. And could have taken action. That's how far Paul is extending himself into this. And this was not disingenuous. You know, one might say, well, it's easy for a guy in prison to say he'll pay it back. But I believe Paul was absolutely sincere. He had always counted on God to provide everything that he needed, especially in the advance of the kingdom. And if providing recompense for a rift in the body of Christ was necessary, he would certainly do it and God would provide it. And Paul is willing to take that risk, again, for the sake of the gospel. But, you know, I suspect if Paul was here, he would say, well, there's really no risk at all. I know that God provides, and I know that he's at work in the hearts of my brothers. The gospel is going to triumph. Now, no financial advisor in the world would advise you to sign a promissory note for a runaway slave. It was a long way from Rome to Colossae, and who knows, Onesimus might change his mind along the way and decide that it wasn't worth the risk. There were a lot of what ifs to make, you know, to make Paul's hand shake a little bit as he signed his name. But his confidence, you know, really isn't ultimately in Onesimus, and it's not in Philemon. It's in the power of the gospel. Paul has seen something wrought in their hearts. He knows these men. And he lays it out there for the sake, again, of the gospel. And he ends the letter by saying to Philemon, you're known for refreshing people's hearts in Christ. Here's another chance to do it. Will you refresh my heart by welcoming this slave as your brother? He has this hope that his obedience will go beyond even what he asks. You know, he has this hope that the gospel will not be for Philemon simply about doing the minimum. He has this hope that his life will be circumscribed, you know, not so much according to the law, but will overflow with love. You know, a love that is in touch with the grace of Christ for this brother, doing more than he would expect because he understands that grace. Knowing that, you know, you really can't understand grace apart from knowing its lavishness. It is by definition lavish. And the fact that it is always about God making possible what was impossible for human beings. He wants them to consider that. A life that is circumscribed by the legalities and the bare minimum of obedience never accesses the possibilities of grace. The gospel-oriented life, on the other hand, is this life of freedom where you are free to be lavish in your love for your brothers and sisters because you've known that grace yourself. There's no limit in the degree to which you can be generous. There's no limit in the degree to which you can forgive. There's no limit in the degree to which you can serve and welcome and give your stuff away. And Paul really relishes that possibility of the gospel to go to work in this mess. And he lays it out. It's tantalizing. He lays it out tantalizingly to Philemon. What a story this will be. You can now embrace as a brother and fellow worker with the gospel the one you used to claim as a piece of property. What a glorious story. And then the letter ends. That's where it ends. He ends in hope, saying in verse 21 that he's confident that his obedience will do even more than what he asks. But as to what actually happened, we don't know. We're left hanging. But I still want to know. What happened? Well, we don't know exactly. You know, the rest of the story between what happened between these two men is largely lost to history, except for a tantalizing story taken from church history, early church history. Specifically, 50 years after this letter was written, one of the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, was being taken from Antioch to Rome to be martyred for the gospel. And along the way, he wrote six letters to six churches. And one of those letters was to the bishop of Ephesus. And that person's name was Onesimus. who he praised in his letter very pointedly for being useful, for being profitable for the advance of the kingdom, using the same exact pun that Paul had used in his letter to Philemon. So I'm confident that Onesimus was that man, that Onesimus' charter of freedom survived, that he became known throughout the church and even served as a leader in the church, as a bishop, that the former slave did indeed become profitable to the people of God in the advance of his kingdom, even out of this mess that is accounted of in this letter. So, it gets to the question about our messes. Where's the place of the gospel in our messes, in our debacles? If you're like me, your first instinct is to escape. I know that in the counseling world, they say there's sort of two reactions to conflict. It's fight or flight. That's where we tend to go. We escape or we fight. Some of us try to engage, clean it up. Others avoid it. But life always has its messes. And the question is, what do we do with them and how do we deal with them faithfully? Do we use our strategies of avoidance or control or denial when they come our way? Or do we do what Paul did? Do we consider the possibilities of the gospel? Do we bring them into the light of the gospel? Do we do that with a confidence and a real understanding of the nature of the gospel? That God can redeem these things for our good, that our brothers and sisters can be redeemed, that we can be reconciled, that the glory of God can emerge from this situation, whatever it is. Is the gospel for us one of possibility, where we can look at even the worst, most intractable situations as potentially fruitful soil for the gospel? Do we have that kind of hope? Do we dare believe that God can do something really that great? These are the contours of the gospel. We need to remember that. The gospel is by definition a reality of life emerging from death, of joy coming from pain, of friendship being forged out of rebellion, hope that emerges out of despair. The gospel is a resurrection gospel. And that fact alone should drive us to remember that even the most despairing situations hold out great promise for life. So let's pray to that end. Lord, I'm grateful for this story. I'm grateful that the Bible is full of all kinds of messy stories that we don't have in it. Stories that are that take on the sheen of heroics or polished up to make us look better than we are. But Lord, in fact, we have continually, over and over again, even among the most vaunted and admired of our saints of the faith, deeply flawed, deeply sinful people. And so what we have in Scripture is not a story about the heroics and faithfulness of people, but what we have instead is a story about your faithfulness, about your zeal, about your desire for that your name be glorified. Lord, we thank you for that in this story, and we ask for it in our own, Lord, that you might enter in, that we would have a hope in the gospel, that we would access its power, that we would pray with zeal, that we would long to see your name glorified, that you might shape our hearts in such a way that we would exhibit the humility that comes from knowing Jesus as our Savior, and that we may never outgrow the gospel, but that in fact this good news that we received in the very beginning, that we would walk in it. Lord, that's our prayer. I pray that for everyone here, and especially for those who are thinking now about those difficulties, those relationships that lack reconciliation, those messes that they are even now concerned about. Jesus, would you be present in that and work toward the peace and reconciliation and for the glory of your name? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.